Thank you, Mr. Summers. Last time I had a chance to speak with you, we began a sermon on things that God hates. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, we'll do a quick review of those things. We teased a little bit about pet peeves, things that can be irritating that we say, oh, I just hate that when, and we fill in the blank, or I just hate, and we could add lots of things to that list. We teased about having to stop at a red light in the middle of the night when no one else is coming from either direction. We teased about hating cats. Oh, no, we didn't. I just always have that in my mind for some reason. But then we talked about these are things that God says He actually hates. And not just hates, He calls them an abomination. These things are detestable to Him. So we began in verse 16, these six things, Proverbs chapter 6. The Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. And we began going through those. And it's interesting that you begin kind of at the top and work your way down. The first thing He said He absolutely hates were haughty eyes, as literally the Hebrew reads. In other words, a proud look. And it's not the look that God detests so much, it's the attitude behind it. It's the pride that goes behind all of these sins. Then move down a few inches from the haughty eyes to the lying tongue. We talked about how much God hates lying because it destroys the foundation of truth. And then we went on. Hands that shed innocent blood. So you go from the eyes to the tongue to the hands. And we talked about how terrible it is to take life. Talked about a number of ways that might be done. So let's pick it up this time, beginning in verse 18 now. Continuing on with that series of incidences that God says He just hates. Beginning in verse 18, we list number 4. A heart that devises wicked plans. The King James says, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Today's English version says, a mind that thinks up wicked things. Why does God hate that? You go from the eyes to the tongue to the hands to the heart. God says He hates a mind that thinks up wicked things. Well, why would that be? Partly because it's the exact opposite of what God's mind focuses on. God spends His time thinking about upright things, planning, devising good things, devising upright things. Where a wicked mind that devises evil is something quite the contrary. So we take an obvious application. God may be condemning those who make a living or sport out of devising sinful things. How to undermine others. How to lead people into pornography or obsessions. There are people who spend their full time considering how to do this. What can be enticing to others? How can we get them? How can we hook them? Those who plan revenge upon others. They plan evil. Those who plan to attack or knock others down so that they might be lifted up or gain an advantage. God just hates that. One who thinks about how he can conceal sin from others rather than repent of sin. God says that's detestable to Him. Put your marker here in Proverbs 6. We'll come back and turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. God says it's detestable to Him to see a heart that actually plans wicked things, evil things. A number of years ago, we took our teen group. Wanted to give them a cultural experience. We took them to New Orleans. We traveled from Houston over to New Orleans. New Orleans is a center of many cultural icons in many respects, at least in the South. It's quite an interesting place to be. So we got together with the local churches there, had our groups together, and one of the things we wanted them all to see was the historic sections of New Orleans. obviously known for jazz and music and culture and a number of things there. But we had to very carefully walk them through the French Quarter, what's called the French Quarter in New Orleans. Because in addition to the amazing music and the culture and the history that's there, is a tremendous amount of filth. And it's clear that you go past these shops that sell filth, and you have to say, wow, how do people day after day wash their minds in this stuff? Who thinks of making a tie with foul figures all over it? Who thinks of that? Who actually sits down and plans that? And then who manufactures those things? God says, I hate those things. Just hate it. Well, we had to very carefully march them through to the areas where we wanted them to see the culture and the history, as opposed to the filth that goes along with it. Here in Psalm 36, in verse 1, we read the introduction. I'll read to you from the New International Version. For the director of music, New King James says, to the chief musician. So he's writing to the director of the ensemble, we might say. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle, he says in verse 1, is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. I've said many times, the church needs poets. It needs musicians. It needs creative people to be able to express the kinds of things like David is expressing here. Sometimes they're most effectively expressed through poetry or through music. But he, in essence, is saying, this is just kind of bubbling over. I've got to say something about this. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, do we want to sit around and let's think of a song about wicked people? It's not what he's saying. It's just, somebody's got to say something about this. He says this, there is no fear of God before his eyes. He's going to ponder, how can someone be this way? How can you make those kind of foul articles and sell them to people? Who manufactures these things? There is no fear of God in the eyes of those people that do that. If there was, they wouldn't do it. They'd respect and honor God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. New International Version says it this way, I think it's well translated. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The New King James says, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Doesn't really communicate very well what's being said. Let me read that to you again in the New International Version. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. What's happening here is this person has set himself up as God. Thinks so much of his own reasoning, his own thinking, that he doesn't detect sin. He can't even see it. He's blind to it. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. It's an interesting point. Wicked people are not wise. Period. They're not. They may be shrewd. They may be intelligent. But they're not wise. Because what does the scripture define as the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's where everything is founded. So an evil person is never wise. Might be shrewd or intelligent, but never wise. Wise, wisdom, is understanding who God is and our place before him. Underneath him, we might say. So the words of his mouth, verse 3, are wicked and deceitful. He ceased to be wise and to do good. Verse 4, even on his bed he plots evil. Thinking about it all the time. He commits evil. He commits himself, I should say, to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. He does not abhor evil. God says he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. This evil person is shown as thinking about those things all the time. How to get from others, how to take advantage of others, how to lead others to sin so that they can benefit from that. Shows that those who plan evil set themselves up as their own authority. They place themselves in God's seat. No wonder he hates that. They decide what is right and wrong. Does that sound strikingly familiar, like the Garden of Eden? Deciding for the self what is right and wrong. Placing themselves in God's seat. And they begin this pattern, the mold of callousness and sin. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah is given a message by God to deliver to the city of Jerusalem, to the people there. And again, it's one of the things that God hates that he brings up in this circumstance as well. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 11. What I will say is that sometimes evil grows to the point where God is compelled to intervene immediately. God is very patient, but there comes a time when it's just over. It's just done. We're done with this. Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Read to you from the New American Standard Version. I think it says it well. Jeremiah 18:11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's God's problem with these people? Thus says the Eternal. Behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. God says, it's enough. Oh, he says, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Not too late, you can still repent. But, verse 12, they will say, it's hopeless. Now, are they saying, I can't repent? No, they're saying it's hopeless because I don't want to repent. It's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans. In other words, they're saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, stop. Stop telling us this. It's hopeless. You're wasting your breath. Have you ever felt like as a church we're wasting our breath on the culture out there? What kind of impact can we honestly make? You worry about that. Wonder about that sometimes. You think you're getting the same kind of message? Just stop. Shut up. It's hopeless. Why is it hopeless? Because they won't repent. They refuse. They will say, it's hopeless, for we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. We're going to do what we want to do. That's all there is to it. God says he hates that. That kind of stubborn spirit that plans evil. Strikingly familiar to Isaiah saying, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Those that will plan evil will always get what is coming to them. Please never think that the second resurrection is a free pass to do evil now. God says he is a God of justice and they will pay. It's not just a matter of, oh, they go to sleep and then wake up and, oh, I did something wrong. God doesn't say how he's going to do it, but he says he is a God of justice, he's a God of vengeance, and they will pay for their evil. God promises. Don't think, God says. Don't mock. God's ways are not to be mocked. He will give the sower his due. He will do that. So those who may have become familiar with the second resurrection, thinking that allows them to do whatever they want now, are sadly mistaken. We are clearly told that whatever measure we use to mete out, it will be meted back to us. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. God says he just hates that attitude that thinks they can devise evil things without any consequences at all. Now, because consequences don't come immediately, some think that there are no consequences. And again, they're sadly mistaken as well. Genesis chapter 6 is one of those instances in the Bible that God, I believe, has recorded to help us remember that he will act. He doesn't always act immediately, but he always acts. Genesis 6 in verse 5. Genesis 6, as you know, is the time of Noah. God makes statements about the state of things. Verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Up to that time, people thought, doesn't matter what you do. You can do whatever you want, as long as you get away with it. But it says this, "And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Always evil. Always selfish. Always going in the wrong direction. Verse 6, "And the Eternal, the Lord, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God hates that. He hates to see people doing that. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds, therefore I'm sorry I've made them." Should be a lesson for all of humanity today. That there's coming a time when God says, I'm simply fed up. That's all that will go on. That's it. We're done. And he has to maintain his integrity and reputation. He has to act. He loves people too much not to act. The New International Version says this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Completely selfish. We're told today that just before Christ's return, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. Just total selfishness. New Living Translation says this, "The Lord observed that the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Selfish through and through. There comes a point when God can no longer tolerate this kind of thinking, wicked planning, and he must intervene. Let's wash our ears out, as Paul Harvey used to say, with this. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, you know probably where we're going. It's good to read it. And again, it does wash our ears out in a sense. That we have a world that is just devising wicked plans constantly. How to pursue greater self-interest. That's not to say every individual and every action is that way, but on the whole, people do good things to benefit themselves. Because they feel better. They feel better when they do something good. They feel better about themselves. It's a selfish motivation. Hard to imagine, but it is. Philippians 4 and verse 8. The opposite, we would say, of devising wicked plans is focusing our mind on the opposite. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are pure," or true is first, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble," you think of a royal court, nobility. Nobility, unfortunately, has been pretty much besmirched the word noble. Noble should be upright and upstanding. Of culture, not so with most nobility. "Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report." If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't have a heart that devises wicked plans. Focus the mind on those things that are of God. Those things that are true and just and pure and lovely and virtuous. And how we might encourage those things in others. That's the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and look at verse 17 again. Starts with a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and into the heart. As you move your way down the body, you might say, there's another thing that God absolutely despises. verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, and then feet that are swift in running to evil. Feet that are swift in running to evil. New American Standard says it this way, feet that run rapidly to evil. Have you ever shocked yourself by how quickly we can jump into something evil? Say something foul that we just should not say. Do things that we just wouldn't. We just know they're not right, but couldn't stop. We went so quickly to it. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. We'll read a little bit about our spiritual ancestors. Ancient Israel. Exodus chapter 32. You remember the story. Israel is miraculously sprung from Egypt through a series of 10 stunning miracles. And on top of that, the sea opens up and allows them to walk through on dry ground. And then it closes back on top of Pharaoh's army. They begin marching out in the wilderness with this, as the scripture says, with a high hand coming out of Egypt. Jubilation. But Moses, their leader, starts up the mountain, disappears into the cloud, and doesn't come back. Like, where has he gone? Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, remember how long Moses was gone? You want to take a guess? 40 days. Not a long time. Not a long time at all. But to them, it was. Feet that run swiftly to mischief. Keep that in mind, that feet that run to evil. They gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The guy just wandered off and disappeared. For all we know, the hyenas have eaten him up there. Of course, there weren't hyenas up on the mountain, but still. French polar bears could eat him. You never know. We don't know what happened. Now, do you think they had some discussion about this before they got to Aaron? Absolutely. I wonder, God doesn't identify, but I think someday we'll know. Who was the first person to suggest this? Who was that guy that said, you know what? He just disappeared. It's been a month. He's gone. We better step up. I don't know who it was, but he began stirring others into the pot as well. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fastened it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. How long had it been since they left Egypt? A few weeks? Very short time. Stunning how that could happen so quickly. 10 stunning miracles, and then the miracle of crossing the sea, and in a few weeks they're walking away from this God and the man who led them in the name of that God. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. And I don't know how long it takes to make a golden calf, but I suppose it's a pretty difficult process. You got to melt down the gold. You got to lay it all out. You got to pound it, beat it, mail it, make it into this image. I don't think this happened overnight. So swift to run to evil. Verse 6, they arose the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So you had a whole pagan festival within weeks of being delivered from Egypt. God just hated that. No wonder he said what he did. Verse 7. The Eternal said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God could hardly believe how quickly they turned aside. Verse 9. And the Eternal said to Moses, I've seen this people. It is indeed a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God hates the turning to mischief quickly so much that he was just going to destroy them. It made him angry to see them so quickly turn from the right path. So much so he was just going to blot them out. Now we know the rest of the story. Moses intercedes on their behalf, begs God for mercy, and God does show mercy there and allows them to go on. God is disgusted sometimes how quickly we can leave what we know is right and run after temptation that has come by. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, because we might be tempted to say here in Exodus, well, it's Israel. No wonder they're unconverted. They don't have God's Spirit. They weren't a part of the true church. Galatians chapter 1 says something just as shocking about us as God's people. Hopefully not us as individuals here, but a whole congregation. And Paul was stunned at how quickly they could turn from the truth. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he gives this same greeting that we might receive. And then he says this, he has to correct them. These are people in the church of God, apparently with God's Spirit. And he says, I'm stunned. I marvel. I am stunned that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm shocked. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you received, let him be accursed. Paul was stunned that they were abandoning the truth so quickly. One of the most stunning events in my history, the history of my ministry, was listening to a recorded sermon a few decades ago where the speaker said, now it's fine, in essence, I'll paraphrase, it's fine to eat unclean foods. We had that all wrong. And just sit there, you got to be kidding me. Did I just hear what I thought I heard? And the sermon's over, and the man in front of me stood up after the song and prayer and turned around. Hey, I'm putting a group together to go to Red Lobster. You want to come tonight? And I was absolutely stunned. How in those 60 minutes could you so quickly leave the truth? What is wrong with you? What is wrong? Well, you can see what Paul meant when he said, I marvel at how soon you have turned to a different gospel. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 19 makes a contrast between two types of people, God's people and the rest. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Let me read that to you in another translation. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. He who pursues evil will bring about his own death. There are only two ways. feet that run swiftly to mischief make God very angry. Because he's just stunned that after all the blessings that we've received, all the forgiveness of sins that we've received, God constantly watching over us, guiding us, preparing for his family, that somehow we could turn from that and swiftly run to evil. God hates that. No wonder. Our pattern cannot be like the man who says, I can resist anything but temptation. Or one that says, I find the easiest way to rid myself of temptation is to give in to it. You know, cute, but ghastly days. How wrong can that be? As we said, sometimes we stun ourselves at how quickly we can say something evil, do something evil, something that's short of God's glory, and we're ashamed of that, and rightly so. God appreciates that shame and asks us to understand that that's one of the ways toward repentance, is to feel shame when we do wrong. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23. We're very familiar with the previous verse, I should say the following verse, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But just prior to that, he gives us the same advice about evil, staying away from evil. Proverbs 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession, or profession, as some say. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. Do not run quickly to evil. We would also say, don't walk slowly to evil. God expects our resistance to be high. He expects us to be strong as best we can, drawing on the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6 then. Proverbs chapter 6 lists then the sixth thing that God says he absolutely despises. Now, we often say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Don't we say that often? We base that on a number of very solid scriptures. God so loved the world, he gave his own begotten Son. Romans talks about God loving us while we were yet sinners, before we repented. Yes, we know that. There comes a time that that's over. Oh, you mean God hates people? Well, let's read what Proverbs says. In the ultimate, Proverbs 6, verse 19, no more is it a look, a tongue, a hand, a heart, feet. God says, I hate this person. Wait a second. A false witness who speaks lies. Now, maybe God is simply saying, I just hate the act of lying. Maybe that's what he's saying. At the same time, I wouldn't want to take a bet. Is it possible God says, it's possible to get God fed up? I believe it is. So fed up that he'll love those people right into the lake of fire. He loves them too much to let them live in this state, so he'll toss them into the lake of fire. They'll be burned up as though they never existed. God does say he is a jealous God. God says he will repay. He is a God of justice. We don't toy with God's proclamations. God means what he says. In this case, he says, I hate a false witness. Now, maybe it's just the witness itself, the text. But I wouldn't want to bet. At some point, God gets so fed up with sin and a lack of repentance that there is such a thing as the unpardonable sin, in which a person loses hope of salvation. So this doesn't address here in verse 19 the act of lying that we discussed earlier, back in verse 17, the lying tongue. But this seems to indicate more, instead of just the weakness of lying when we know we should tell the truth, this seems to be talking about a premeditated lying to destroy someone else or to gain for the self. Premeditated lying. It's a false witness. A false witness is one who's called in to a court of law or called before the elders, and they give their testimony. And this is a deliberate false testimony to condemn someone else or destroy them, or obviously the benefit to self. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21. We've got a great example here, or a sad example, we might say, of false witnesses who premeditated in advance to destroy someone. 1 Kings 21 is part of the story of Ahab. Ahab was an extremely wicked king. And he was married to an even more wicked woman. 1 Kings 21 and verse 1. Came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth's property butted up against the king's property. And apparently as the king looked out, he could see this stunningly beautiful piece of property here. And he wanted to buy it. Nothing evil about that oven by itself. Verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. For it I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." Now, can you imagine? Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Now, I don't know that he was saying, "Ahab, you're such an evil individual, I would never sell anything to you." Or if he's just saying that, "Are you kidding? This piece of property has been with our family for generations. Anyone who's worked a piece of property understands this. This used to be a swamp. We filled it, my great-grandfather, with a wheelbarrow and a shovel, filled that whole acre of slop in and made it tillable and usable. And we planted those beautiful vines. My grandfather then planted the vines. We got those imported from France or somewhere, Gaul. We got those and we planted those and we cared for them. And they were destroyed once in this freak hailstorm. But we worked with them. In other words, this is us, this property. We are in this land. I couldn't sell this property to you. We're part and parcel with this land." Verse 4. He's going to till all this under and make a vegetable garden? What are you thinking? Verse 4. Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed, the big baby, turned away his face, and would eat no food. Just what a baby. I'd like to slap this guy upside and say, "Will you be a man? What is wrong with you? Pouting on your bed. You're supposed to be king, you sorry example of a human being. Stop that." That's what you'd like to say. Of course, he was king, and he'd take your head off, so you probably wouldn't say that. But Jezebel, his wife, came in to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him..." Okay, I'm implying maybe something that's not there, but it sure strikes like a big baby. "You. He would not give me his vineyard for money. Or if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I'll not give you my vineyard." Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. What do you mean he wouldn't give it to you? You take it. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she began this campaign of false witness and lie. to steal this property from what was an upright man. So verse 8, she wrote letters. Here we have a system. The whole political system gets involved with this, and they're all in coercion. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, verse 8. Sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So they're all involved in this conspiracy. Now, it's true that some people today are a little wacky with conspiracy. You know, our government, what they're trying to do, they're building all these camps all across the United States to imprison us. Yeah. You know, maybe they are. I don't know. I don't think so. But there are times when the entire political system is in cahoots, in self-interest, at the expense of the common man. It is true at times. Now, I don't think the camps are there. I don't think that they've made thousands of coffins just to put all of our bodies into them. Maybe they did. The entire political system was involved in this speaking of false witness. She wrote letters. She wrote in the letters, verse 9, proclaim a fast, set Naboth high with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. An absolute false witness that spoke lies. This is why Jezebel would be thrown off of a tower, die on the ground, and be eaten by dogs. That was God's just punishment of her action for setting up this false witness as well as the idolatry and other things she was involved with. God does not play games. Now you might say, well, he doesn't always do this, and that's right, he doesn't yet. Do not mock God. God will not be mocked. What does he say in Galatians? A man will reap what he sows. Second resurrection is not a free pass to get away with evil. Today they will pay. I don't know how. God doesn't say how, but he is a God of justice. Verse 14. This is why Ahab, how did Ahab die? Remember, took an arrow in the chest, died this lingering death. Probably infection ate him alive. I mean, it's a horrible death. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of this city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. Now maybe they did it out of fear for their own lies. Nonetheless, it was an absolute sin, absolutely wrong. They did as Jezebel sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with the high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, Naboth, in the presence of these people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. They were all involved, all guilty. They were all false witnesses that spoke lies, and they committed murder. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel went to Ahab. Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Absolutely no conscience whatsoever. She deserved the kind of death that she received. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Absolute evil. We may never have been involved with something of this magnitude, but is it possible that we've been involved in false witnesses, maliciously lying about others, spreading information? Possibly. There are some people who get a kick out of manipulating others with lies and intimidation. I hope we're not about that group. Turn to Esther chapter 3. Almost a humorous situation here. If it wasn't so sad. You remember the story, another great incident. God gives enough of these incidents in the Bible to remind us that he will repay the false witness that intentionally speaks lies about others. We'll have to paraphrase a bit of the story here. In Esther chapter 3, we have Esther as king, and we have Mordecai, the faithful servant of the king, who happened to be Jewish, doing what was right but refusing to bow down before Haman. Esther chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So Haman was a manipulator. Now, he may have been a very able administrator, but he was also a manipulator. All the king's servants, verse 2, who were within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. In other words, the king had basically, every time Haman comes by, everyone bows on their knees to this man. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Why not? Well, he was a Jew. Jews would not worship another god. They wouldn't bow down before a man. They only bow before God. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Look, why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen. It's going to catch up with you, Mordecai. You better do this. It's going to happen. He would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told him he was a Jew, meaning, "I only worship God. I'm not going to bow before some human being." Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Talk about a self-centered man. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. The Agagites were lifelong enemies of the Jews. Gentiles, of course. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So talk about planning evil. Talking about now needing to sow lies, false witness, to get the Jews accused. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "Is this a false witness? There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom." Now you can take the rest of this chapter virtually, plant it in 1936, and have almost an exact parallel to the Holocaust. Almost an exact parallel. The outcome different. Same kind of stories told. There's these people throughout all your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They worship on Saturday, they don't eat pigs, etc., etc., etc. And they do not keep the king's laws. That was a lie. Except where those laws transgress God's laws, like bowing before another human being. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Get rid of them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it in to the king's treasuries. We'll actually pay for this slaughter. And then we'll steal everything that these people owned and put it back into the treasury. How many suffered that same fate in the 30s and early 40s in Europe? Families murdered, everything they had stolen. To this day, there's a reclamation committee in Austria striving to try, is it possible to return some of these works of art that were stolen from Jews that were murdered? To get them back to the families, it's probably impossible in many respects. But we understand, obviously, that Haman began spreading these horrible lies. Let's jump over to chapter 6. God absolutely hated this. Ironically, Haman grows in stature before the king, and this plan to destroy all the Jews is launched. But God has not only a sense of justice, but he has a tremendous sense of humor. Esther 6, I think, shows that. That night the king could not sleep. So you can see God setting this up. You're going to plan evil, Haman. Let me plan some good. And just the opposite. So he gives the king bad dreams. He can't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. In other words, bring me the newspaper. I hadn't read it for the last couple of years. Bring me some of the records of the kingdom. And where did the guy open up to? To the Mordecai chapter. And how ironic is that? Haman hates Mordecai more than any other human being he's probably ever hated. And he's got this great plan. I'm not just going to kill him. Every one of his people are going to die. Boy, this guy was in hog heaven, we might say. They were read before the king, verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. There was a plot to kill the king. Verse 3. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" In other words, Mordecai unveiled the conspiracy to kill the king, pointed out who was guilty, and the people were taken care of, and nothing had ever been done. The king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." So can you imagine this irony? So the king is excited about it. Here's this guy that shows great faithfulness. We didn't even thank him. What were we thinking? And he says, who's out there in the court? Somebody give, I need some help with this. Figure out what we can do to help this man. Who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. You can see God arranging this. King can't sleep. He inspires the guy to bring the book, inspires him to open the chapter of Mordecai. At that time, he wakes up Haman. Why don't you go over to the king's court? He walks into the court just as the king is saying, "What should we do to reward Mordecai? Who's out there?" "Oh, Haman, come on. Come on in here, Haman. I want something to talk to you about something." God is just hilarious. The king's servant said to him, "Haman's there standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman comes in. The king asks him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Isn't it fascinating? God inspired him never to mention the word Mordecai. He just said, "What do you think? If I want to honor somebody." I mean, he just gets called into the court. That's pretty unusual. Called into the king's presence. And then he says, "The guy that I really am pleased with. Who'd he been promoting all along here?" Well, it was Haman, so he must be. Can you imagine in Haman's mind, he realizes he's talking about me. He wants to know what I think should be done to honor me. Can you imagine this heart? Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" There's Mr. Humility right there. And Haman answered the king. So can you tell? At least my supposition is Haman had been thinking about this, had been fantasizing about this for a long time. How he could be raised up. Verse 7, Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn." Kind of like, you can go on eBay and buy a pair of socks that an NBA player has worn during the playoffs. Like, who would want to do that? But anyway, the fact that he wore them, like, they're socks. You got to be kidding me. Maybe there aren't, but I would bet if we went right now, don't Google this during the survey, but I'll bet you could probably Google NBA player socks and somebody's selling, some equipment manager squirreled away a pair of somebody's socks. And they're selling them on eBay. Anyway, it had to be a robe that the king wore. And a horse on which the king has ridden, which the royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of king's most... You know the story. And this person would lead them around the courtyard proclaiming what a wonderful person this is. And this is what happens if the king delights in you and wants to honor you. And all the time he's thinking it's going to be himself. And the king says, "That's stunning. Great idea. Do that right now for Mordecai." And Haman's got to go, "Pah, pah, pah, pah." Can you imagine his face at that point? Like, "Pah, pah." I would love to see a movie made of this. Somebody will be able to see it. Mordecai. So he says, yes, go hurry and do that. So can you imagine the face of this guy leading Mordecai around the courtyard, the whole city square? This is the greatest. Here's the one. Oh, what a great sense of humor God has. Haman took the robe, the horse, verse 11, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, where he always was. Haman hurried to the house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, uh-oh. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. Well, thanks for the encouragement. Could you see God inspiring these people just to tell them this is the way it is? You don't have a chance, buddy. You are smoked. It is over. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And you remember the story. Esther has the banquet. She reveals to the king that someone has plotted to kill me and all of my people, all of my relatives, all those that are extended in my tribe. And the king says, who could that possibly be? Such an evil thing. A false witness that spreads lies. And she says, it's Haman. Haman. And then on top of that, the king is so upset, he just walks out to look at his garden, kind of think this through. Could it, I've done so much for this guy, and he does this. In the meantime, Haman does what? Goes to plead with the queen. She's laying on her couch at dinner, the way they recline. He falls on her feet, begging for his life. The king comes back in. He says, now you're going to rape my wife? In the middle of my court when I walk out? Can you see God just orchestrating this whole thing? Haman didn't have a chance before God. So one of the eunuchs happens to say, well, there's this gallows right next door here that Haman built for Mordecai. And the king says, string him up. And he was dead within hours. God hates destroying other people through false witnesses. Just hates that. So certainly we never want to be involved in that kind of action, where we deliberately destroy someone else's character. We don't even want to accidentally destroy someone else's character. We just don't want to be involved with that. Lying to benefit ourselves, to harm others. We all know that Satan is the father of deliberate lies to deceive. And he was so good at it that he deceived a third of the angels. Maybe every single one of the angels that was under his care. No wonder God hates false witnesses, false witnessing, the lies that go along with that. Revelation chapter 22 tells us the end of liars. Revelation 22 verse 15 gives us a brief list of those who will not be in the kingdom of God. Several are pretty obvious. We would have guessed that. Verse 14 of chapter 22 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. But, verse 15 is where we'll focus. But outside, those who are not included in the kingdom. Outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. That makes sense. But then it says, and whoever loves and practices a lie. God hates lying, destroys the foundation of truth. And he really despises those who would lie to destroy others. It's just absolutely wrong. So let's wash our ears out with Colossians 3 and verse 9. Colossians 3 and verse 9. Where we're told the opposite. Well, no wonder. God wants his church, his people, to be very different. And we can all be thankful that we are. We strive to do the opposite of being false witnesses that speak lies and defame others. Colossians 3 and verse 9. Do not lie to one another. This is people in the church. This is a church congregation. Don't lie to one another. We have that tendency. Satan's nature, still embedded to a degree within us all. And he said, don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. I like the way the New American Standard states this. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So we strive to always be truthful. And we strive to deliberately build others up. If you have a problem with someone in the congregation, brethren, what should you do? Say, well, I know I'm supposed to go to my brother. It's so hard to do that. If you can't do that yet, I hope you can. But if you can't, tell other people something great about that person. Find something good about them and tell somebody else about it. What's our human nature want to do? Well, you know what so-and-so said to me. You know what they're like. That leads us, I think, right into the next point, final point. Find something really good to say about them. Build them. Your attitude will begin to change toward that person. In Proverbs chapter 6, the final thing that God says he absolutely despises. We go from the look to the tongue to the hands to the heart to the feet to this package of witnessing falsely to destroy someone else. And then lastly, it says one. Now again, we always say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. There comes a time that God just hates. That's what he says. He hates one, the person who sows discord among brethren. God hates that. It's the one thing, at least in this list of seven, where God says, I hate this person. I just hate that. Now, God is a God of mercy. We know that. But there comes a time that's enough. God despises one who sows discord. What does sow mean? It means to plant. Spreads, plants this discord. I'm sure your experience in the church has been similar to mine in that oftentimes when discord comes about in the church, the ones who speak the loudest are not necessarily the ones who've sown the discord. They're just the mouthpiece for the discord. The division is planted by somebody else. Oftentimes I've seen someone very sneaky behind the scenes, putting others up with this information, quote unquote. And then the mouthpiece begins spewing all over everyone else. Christians are very careful never to sow division or discord. They love unity. God says this person is like a cancer cell in the body of Christ, taking over other cells in the body against the body and harming the health of the body. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. The epistle of 1 Corinthians, one of the great challenges was unity within the church. The great rhetorical question of Corinthians is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 10, Paul says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pleading to you in Christ's name, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions or schisms or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Here's a congregation that was suffering from discord. Somebody was sowing that discord. Somebody was speaking evil about others in the body, implying things. I've often seen sowers of discord can always say, well, I never actually said that. But you certainly gave the implication. You implied this. Now, we might lead by saying something. I'm not saying this is exactly what happened, but, ... I wonder if that person didn't or doesn't or hasn't, and you fill in the blank. It's very destructive. Division like that robs the church of family unity, drains away the ability to effectively do God's work. One page previous to this, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, 17. Those who cause division are really serving themselves. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brothers or brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Another word, doctrine, is used here, but it's, in this case, it can just mean teachings. Both moral teachings as well as doctrinal teachings themselves. But note those, urge you to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For these are who are such, I'm sorry, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, self-interests. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Those who cause division are selfish, self-promoters, and destroyers of others. God is very upset. So go on a campaign of building others. Again, you got a problem with somebody? Spread some good news about them. Ask God to show you what things they do very well, things that we can praise, things that we can tell others about. You may not be able to talk to that person just yet. Talk to somebody else about them, but do so in a way that honors them and honors God, not destroys them. Don't plant divisions. Over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. We'll finish up here. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Again, we would say we wash our ears out with this. Colossians 3 in verse 14. But above all these, he talks about the need to put on mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. Then he says this, above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The opposite of sowing discord is to actively build each other. New Revised Standard says it this way, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what we desire. A perfectly harmonious family. It's great to see that developing here. Wonderful to see it. So, if we have dissonance and disunity, there is a lack of true love. So we pray for love. Let's finally turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Concluding scripture, again, wash our ears out, we might say. In fact, we might find in this scripture a whole series of sermons, not on the things that God hates, but the things that God loves. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then conclude where we began. Abhor what is evil. There are things that God hates, and there are things that we then should likewise hate and strive to avoid, as we all do. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Then what is good? What are the things that we ought to be doing? The things that God loves. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. When you do that for someone else, God is honored. He smiles at it. He loves that. In honor, giving preference to one another. When you put yourself last and others first, God loves that. Again, it's a whole series of sermons. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who pray. We can go on from there. Sounds like a new series of sermons. Point is, brethren, we must learn to hate the things that God hates. We must strive to do the opposite of those things so that we are an honor to our great God in heaven and loving the things that He loves. Let's all learn to hate the right things.